I would presume that pretty much everybody here has heard the story of the genie and the lamp. We've heard that story, and we kind of put ourselves into that story at times as well. We think to ourselves, wow, that would be pretty special to come across the lamp, to rub that lamp, and poof, there's this genie that comes out and says to us, I'll grant you 3 wishes. In fact, I would guess some of you played that game. What would my 3 wishes be, right? If you this morning were to take a piece of paper and write down your 3 wishes, my guess is your wishes for yourself would probably fall in one of these categories. It'd be for your health, or for your wealth, or for your success. And we decide what it is that our desires for ourself is. But what? And if in addition to you, what if God would take a piece of paper and write down his wish or his wishes for you? And then you compare the two lists. Do you think your desires, your wishes might be in line with his? Or would they be different? In fact, what would God wish for you? What would his desire be for us as believers? Well, in today's passage, God's desire for us, his wish for us as believers, is revealed through a prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians at Colossae. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, and I'll read this prayer. Paul begins with verse 9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So what I want to do this morning is look with you carefully at this prayer, and I'd like to discover with you the desire God has for each of us as believers. Now, he begins in verse 9 by saying, "For this reason." And you might ask yourself, well, what is the reason he's talking about? Really, the reason here is the foundation which is necessary in order to realize the desire of God for us. What is this reason which Paul is talking about there? Well, it's a very foundational reason. It's God's primary desire for each one of us. What is it? We discovered in the opening verses, which we looked at last week from Colossians chapter 1. In those verses, we came to see that those at Colossae, they learned and understood the true message of the gospel, of the good news, through one named Epaphras. So they learned of it, they understood it through him. Then they embraced by faith that good news, and they gained the hope that's found, that's held forth by the gospel. And that hope then naturally resulted in a faith that's growing in Christ and a love that's growing for one another. That's the reason. That's the "for this reason" which Paul is talking about. And that's God's primary foundational desire for each and every individual. It is to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and once hearing it, to embrace it and receive that wonderful hope of salvation. So that's the reason which Paul is talking about. So for that reason, then, Paul says he prays day and night for them. He asks that God's desire for them might be realized so that they might please God in every way. Now, as we go through this prayer of Paul, I want you to be thinking of it in light of these two things. First of all, see it as a prayer that gives you insight as to how you can pray for others. Now, sometimes we don't know how to pray for others, how to pray for our children, how to pray for our extended family, how to pray for our spouses. This is a good template for our prayers. So look at it to gain insight how we can pray for one another. Also look at it to find insight in God's desire, discovering God's desire for you as a believer. When we read the last half of verse 9, what we see there is really the heart of God's desire for you and me and all believers. It says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. God desires that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, what's it mean to be filled? We have to understand what was around the Colossian believers at this time. Around them were a variety of pagan religions. There are all sorts of them. And those religions of Paul's day called for people to be filled with a variety of things, filled with them so that they might have a greater connectedness to the spiritual realm. And so it was commonplace that they would call that people be filled with hallucinogenic materials. You know, the whole craze in our country for magic mushrooms and all that goes with that. There's nothing new about that. That was a part of the pagan religions at that day. It opened them up when they were under the control of those substances. It opened a door, as it were, to the spiritual realm. Pagan religions called for individuals to be filled with alcohol. Same thing. It put them under the control of that substance, and they were more open to the spiritual realm. And then there were other practices that just blatantly invited the spirits to them. So Paul takes their words about here's what you need to be filled with, and he elevates them to a higher plane of meeting, dealing with Jesus Christ. He says, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Again, to be filled means to be completely under the influence of. It means to be controlled. You know, like somebody you've maybe seen that's just rip-roaring drunk. They're under the control of that alcoholic substance, aren't they? Yeah. They really don't have as much control of themselves as they usually do. The idea then is to be controlled specifically, Paul is saying, by the knowledge of God's will, God's desires, His plans, His purposes, His heart's desire, be under the control of His will. That is Paul's desire. That's what Paul is saying is God's desire for every one of us. To have this knowledge of God's will. Sometimes we can see that word knowledge and think, oh, all I have to do is go to a class, maybe get a binder, a folder, fill it out. I get all of the information about God's will, and then I know God's will. But the word is not speaking just of knowing in our minds. It's a heart matter as well. It's not just mental knowledge. It's a submission to that knowledge. That's so important. You know, when you get on an airplane ready for a flight, you don't want a pilot that simply thoroughly knows the laws of aerodynamics. You want somebody who knows them and fully submits to them, right? Just knowing them and not submitting to them would do you no good when you're in that airplane. Both need to take place. And that's what's going on here. God's desire is that we both know and submit to His will. Now, does that mean we all look alike in our submission to His will? Of course not. Just as an example, we know what God's will is with regards to one another. He says it, that we're to love one another. He says it again and again and again and again and again until we maybe think, oh, okay, I've heard it enough. I'd rather not hear it anymore. He makes that plain. As we come to His Word, He lets us know we're to love one another. But if one who's a part of our church gets sick, how do we respond? How do we live out God's will in that way? Well, somebody may call them, right? Somebody else may go to their door and knock and ask how you're doing. Somebody else may send a card. Somebody else may pray for them. Somebody else may send flowers. Another person might make a casserole and bring it over. Somebody else helps them out by shoveling their walks or giving them some money. There's all sorts of different ways that God's will is lived out in that case, but all are submissive to the will of God. God's desire is that every one of us know and submit to His will. Now, how do we come to get to that point of knowing it and then responding by submitting it? He goes on to say that this knowledge comes through Spirit-given wisdom. Not just our own wisdom, wisdom given to us by God Himself, the Spirit of God. Now, our ingenuity, our mental abilities, they're sufficient to give us wisdom in some areas of life. But the wisdom through which we come to know God's will, it doesn't come from our own ingenuity. It's revealed by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. We come to God's Word, whether it be opening our Bibles, whether listening to His Word, whether studying for Bible quiz, listening to a message, sitting in a class. We come to God's Word, and God's Spirit helps us to see the will of God through the wisdom we get there. You know, wisdom demands two things. If there's wisdom, you have to have proper perception of reality. If you don't have a proper perception of reality, then you can't really have wisdom. So you need that perception of reality, and you also need truth. Both need to be there for wisdom. If somebody came to fix your furnace that wasn't working this week, you know, if they're going to act wisely, they need them both. They have to properly perceive the reality of what's going on. And then once they properly perceive it, then they have to apply the truth about that particular furnace that's causing you trouble to that reality. And when they do, they can act wisely. That's what God's Word gives us through His Spirit. It gives us a proper perspective of reality, who we are, who the world is around us, and it gives us God's truth. This wisdom, which leads us to the will of God, is given by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It's Spirit-given wisdom, and the verse goes on to say, we gain God's will, a knowledge of God's will, by Spirit-given understanding. Understanding, speaking of being able to wisely apply that wisdom to everyday life. The primary way the Holy Spirit gives us this wisdom and understanding, leading us to the will of God, knowing the will of God, is through the Word of God. And so it's important that we have God's Word in our lives. As an example, Romans 12:2, a pretty familiar verse. It really says the same thing. It says there, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good and pleasing and perfect will. So we need to take time to read His Word. We need to take time to listen to His Word. We need to take time to meditate on His Word. The word meditate, sometimes we get a strange idea about what that is. We can kind of push it into the Eastern religion category, or maybe we don't want to have much to do with it. But to meditate simply means to chew over something. To think about it. You know, if you have a hard candy in your mouth and you want it to last a long time, and this was one of the tricks my dad would use to keep us as children entertained while we were walking through bean fields pulling weeds. He'd say, let's see who can make that candy last the longest. And so we'd keep that just rolling in our mouth in a way so it would last as long as possible. That's the idea behind the chewing on God's Word. You know, we all meditate. Did you ever have a project? Maybe you're working on some problem, and in your mind you keep working it over and over and over and over again. Yes, that's meditating. We need to chew on God's Word in the same way. Today in our passage, we are looking at God's will. It's part of what Paul writes. So this afternoon and the days ahead, chew on that. Chew on God's will. What is that? What does it look like? We're looking today at being submissive to the will of God. Chew on that. What does that look like? Just now we're looking at this wisdom and understanding being given by the Spirit through His Word. Take some time to chew on that. So I'm saying, yeah, read the Word, listen to the Word, take time to meditate on it, to chew on it. Our goal is to know God's will and be submissive to that will. That's the heart of God's desire for we who are believers, to know His will, to submit to His will, to live in light of His will. And then as we go on in this passage, verses 10 and 11, we see that there are going to be characteristics in the lives of those who know and are submissive to the will of God. Verse 10 and the first part of 11 says, "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." So what are these visible characteristics? The first is to live a worthy life. To live a worthy life. To live a worthy life is to live an appropriate life. You know, a life that's appropriate for one who's been adopted now as a child of God. Live appropriately. You know, when I went to school, and when you guys go to school, who go to school, I would assume there's some sort of a guideline that describes what appropriate dress is, right? It changes over time, but it's there. I don't envy those who have to make that list, because that's hard, but they do it. They spell out what's appropriate. Next Sunday afternoon, when different quiz teams get together to quiz, you know, what if one of the coaches doesn't like a ruling and picks up a chair and throws it? Whoa, they usually don't get that mad. But if they did, they might say to me, "Well, there's nothing in the rules against throwing chairs." And I'd have to say there really isn't anything against in the rules against it. But it is definitely not appropriate. You see, as we come to know the will of God and submit to the will of God, we're able to live a life worthy of Him, appropriate as ones of His. Secondly, a characteristic is we live a pleasing life. A pleasing life, a life that is pleasing to God in all that we do, not just the things others see, not just the big things of life, but everything. As Paul wrote to the Colossians later on in chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Doesn't matter how significant or insignificant it is. We do it in a way that pleases Him. When we know God's will, when we're submissive to God's will, we're able to live in a way that pleases Him. And by the way, for anybody that's a pleaser person, not as easy to be a pleaser person. We like to please other people. Remember, you can please God. Please Him. Love other people, but please God. You can't please everybody else. And the means by which we please Him is to come to know and submit to His will and live that will out. The third thing, as far as things we see in those who are living according to the will of God, is they live a fruitful life. See, if we live a life submitting to the will of God, there's going to be genuine fruit. And what is this fruit? The Bible describes it in one place in Scripture, Galatians 5. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, this fruitful life, it's not self-produced. It's Spirit-produced. Throughout most of my life, at least until I moved here, I had a garden. And usually at this time of year, I'd be having some fun looking at seed catalogs. But then in the summertime, occasionally somebody would tell me, "You've grown a nice garden." We live next to the church, next to a cemetery, so people would drive by the garden oftentimes. They'd say, "You've grown a nice garden." And I would say, "Thank you," but I knew what they were saying wasn't true. You see, I planted a garden. I tended garden, I harvested garden, but I never grew a garden. That was God. And it's the same with the fruit of the Spirit. We submit to Him, we submit to the will of God, and He does the fruit producing. Knowing and following God's will results in this fruitful life. It also results in a growing relationship with God. Verse 10 says, growing in the knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but the knowledge of God. A little later this afternoon, the Detroit Lions, I believe, will be playing football. Anybody can know about them. They can know all about the players, their names, their numbers. They might know team history. They might know every statistic that is available to be known. Anybody can know about them. But only those who are in the locker room with that team can really know of them, right? See, the knowledge of God we are to grow in is not just a knowledge of facts and stats about God. We're to grow in the knowledge of Him. And when our lives are submissive to the will of God, which we know, we will be growing in relationship with Him. The word translated here, grow, it comes from an English word, which in our language is wax, not candle wax, but like the moon waxes and wanes. You know those words? When the moon waxes, it means it gets bigger. It doesn't get bigger all at once. You don't go from one night when there's just a sliver to the next night it's a full moon. Every night it gets a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And that's the idea of our growth in the knowledge of God. It's gradual, it's continual, it's something that occurs throughout all of our life. Knowing and following God results in a worthy life, in a pleasing life, in a fruitful life, and in a life that's growing in relationship with God. But then there's also some inner characteristics, some internal characteristics when we know God's will, when we submit to God's will. One of those is endurance. Verses 11 and 12, the last part of 11 says, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to your Father. That word endurance, it means patience, but patience towards circumstances in life. Patience with circumstances. In the book of James, this word is used to describe Job's response to his terrible trial. You see, he endured even through the loss of his family. He endured even though the loss of his possessions was total. He endured even though the physical pain he put up with was overwhelming. He endured even though people around him didn't understand, even though they weren't much help. He endured even though he couldn't understand what God was doing. That's what happens here. And when we know and submit to the will of God, we're able to endure, as did Job. The next characteristic is patience. Yeah, both endurance and this word patience usually are translated as patience in Scripture. That first word spoke of patience towards circumstances. This is patience towards people. Job was the example of patience towards circumstance. I think Jesus is our example of patience towards people. Paul spoke of his patience, 1 Timothy 1:16. He says of himself, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The more completely we are controlled by the knowledge of God's will, the more patience will reign in our hearts, patience towards circumstance and patience towards others. The third word of the internal circumstances are its thankfulness, a thankfulness given to God, not reluctantly given, not out of obligation, but a joyful thankfulness. And then the reason for giving thanks is given to us when the one who makes all of this we've been talking about is pointed to, That is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes it all possible. He's the one we have reason to give joyful thanks. Now look at verses 12 through 14, which say, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the one who, we're told, qualified us. The word qualified means to authorize, to pay somebody's entry fee, you know, so that you have more money for your dinner. We could come and pay your entry fee into the marriage conference, which he talked about. That's the idea behind Jesus qualifying us. And what does he qualify us for? What does he authorize us for? It says to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, what does that inheritance look like? We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus was appointed the heir of all things. All things, Jesus is the heir of. All things leaves nothing out, does it? It's all things. And that seems to me to be appropriate, that he would be heir of all things. But what seems mind-blowing to me is how in Romans 8:17, we are told as believers, we are joint heirs with Christ. How did he qualify us, authorize us to share in this great inheritance? It wasn't by paying a huge amount of money which qualified us. No, it was the cost of his own blood. And that's the reason we joyfully give thanks to him. Jesus qualified us. Jesus, we're told, delivered us. He rescued us. He rescued us from the fate we deserved. He rescued us from a future separated from God, defined as eternal death. And this rescue was not accomplished by his great power. It was accomplished by his great sacrifice. And that's a reason to joyfully give him thanks. Jesus qualified us, he delivered us, he transferred us. This word transferred or brought us over, it was used in secular literature at that time to describe how a country, when conquering another country, would sometimes take a citizen of that country and move them somewhere else into another country. Transferred in that way. And in the context of these verses, we're told we were transferred from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Transferred. Most of us, if and when we fly coach or economy probably, don't we? But what if I was on an airplane, I was sitting in my cramped seat, and all of a sudden an airline official came up to me and said, hey, we'd like to transfer you to first class. I'd say yes, and I'd go there. And, you know, I'd be so excited about that. When I got to my destination, I'd tell the story. And if that would have happened 10 years ago in my life, I might still be telling you that story because I'd be so excited about that. I'd be thrilled about it. But being transferred from economy to first class, it's nothing compared to being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. That is a reason for us to give thanks. Jesus transferred us. He redeemed us. He redeemed us, meaning he brought us, released us from bondage by the payment of a ransom. You know, our government and a lot of businesses, their policy is if somebody gets captured, they don't pay ransoms. And they have a reason for that. I mean, if you pay the ransom for, you know, Bill, Joe, and Ted, who just got captured, gave the $5 billion, and they just capture three more, and it would never end. And so the policy is, no, we're not going to pay ransoms. But Jesus paid the ransom. And when he did, it wasn't a ransom just for a few that would have to be paid again and again. His ransom was one time. His ransom was a ransom for all. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, he said, for you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You were redeemed, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. One more thing about this Jesus. He's the one who forgave us. He pardons us. He frees us from the penalty which we deserve. He sends away our guilt. The death of Jesus on the cross, it was sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin committed by every person. And everyone who looks in faith to Jesus as their Savior is forgiven of all their sin, past, present, and future. Not partially forgiven, not conditionally forgiven, fully forgiven, completely forgiven, no longer under the wages of sin. And that's a reason to joyfully give Him thanks. When I started my message, I spoke of the genie in the lamp. You know, and we all have our own wishes and desires for ourselves. But as we looked in this passage, we see God has His wishes, His desire for us who believe in Him. And sometimes we think, you know, this page, if you can't see it, it says my desires. You know, we have our own desires. Sometimes we think when we compare that to God's desires, the Christian thing to do is to wad this one up and throw it away. Right? I don't know that that's always right. I think the better way to look at it is we take our desires and we make them submissive to God's desires. His are above ours. We put our wills under His will. God's desire for you, His desire for me, is that we be filled, we be controlled by the knowledge of His will. We come to more fully understand the knowledge of His will as His Holy Spirit continually works in us through His Word and gives us insight into just what that is. Maybe today you're thinking, I don't know a lot about God's will. I don't have a lot of knowledge. That's okay. What you do know, submit to it. Right? He'll continue to open your mind, your door, the door of your heart to other things that are His will. Here's what my prayer is for all of us, that we might pray just as Jesus taught us to, that we'd pray, Thy will be done. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us, Your love for us, Your forgiveness of us, and thank You for the privilege, and it is a privilege, of simply submitting under the will of the One who loves us so much that He died for us. Continue to be at work in each of our hearts so that we would continue to grow in our Christ-likeness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.